Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 78. Now, do you remember being young? And I'm not just stopping there. But do you remember being young and swimming with your friends at a swimming pool? The hot days, the cool water, lots of laughter and splashing and fun. Inevitably, when you get a bunch of young people in a pool together, someone will begin walking in the pool right along the perimeter. And then, of course, they are going to recruit some other people to do the same. And slowly, at first, and then all of a sudden, the movement of the people creates a swift moving current circling around. Do you remember doing that? No. Oh, you missed out. And so, if you have done it, you know what's so fun about it is it doesn't really take a lot of people to get it moving. See, as the current quickens, it becomes easier to walk, and then it even becomes easy to slow-mo run in the water, ever making the current faster and faster. But if you've done this, you know what happens next, don't you? Someone always will shout, "Switch!" And everyone stops and turns the other direction, and they try to move, but they're stuck against the current because it's so powerful, as if they were stuck in Jell-O. And that's because there is great power when even a small group of people go in the same direction. And that brings us here today. This morning, we start a series on our church purpose. And you know what? I just realized here I needed to turn this on. Our church purpose is that we exist. Here we go. Thank you, Dade. A star for you. I have a PowerPoint here. Apparently it's not going yet. But you know, we exist to glorify God and make disciples of all nations. That is our purpose. This is why we exist as a church. That's our aim. And of course, you know, there's great power when even a small group of people go in the same direction. Now, I've titled this series, Faithfulness, and there's a reason for it. See, I want to tell you right from the start, this series on our church purpose is called what it is because God has been so faithful to us as a church body. And remembering his faithfulness in the past, gives us the courage and the direction to walk faithfully toward what he's called for us to do right now. Which leads us to the point of our sermon text for this morning. And that is, remember God, who is persistent to bless a rebellious people and provide a shepherd. Now, a quick note before we begin, you might be wondering about this church purpose series, how long it's going. It's going for a short 4 weeks, Lord willing, and that'll take us to the Advent season. And then beginning in the new year, we're going to slowly work our way through the book of 1 Peter. But for today, let's look at God's faithfulness. So let's dive in. Would you read with me Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8? Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and of his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Well, Psalm 78, it's a large one, and it's known as a historical psalm, along with several others in the Psalter. It recounts Israel's history through the Exodus from Egypt and its wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, from the beginning of this psalm, we're told something special, something interesting about it. The psalmist calls it that Psalm 78 is a parable. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. Which is to say, the psalm doesn't function as a history book. It's not a lesson. Rather, there's a different purpose. Now, when we think of parables, likely we think of Jesus, right? He spoke in many parables as a way to teach the truth about the kingdom. A parable is a story about something from the physical world that's meant to teach a truth from the spiritual world in a vivid way. So in other words, when we read Psalm 78 here, we are meant to learn more than just past historical facts. This psalm means to instruct us how to live properly in the present and the future. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 4, the psalmist says, we will not hide them from their children, but to tell the coming generation. In other words, he says it's necessary to teach the coming generation. And then check out verse 5. He, that's God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. See, again, you see it right there. It's necessary that parents teach their children and pass down this story. But you see, the psalmist actually goes even further than that, because those children who have been taught by their parents, who just got this story, will grow up, and they are meant to then teach their children as well, as we see this in verse 6. So to say it simply, our faith is meant to be passed down. We are not meant to keep it to ourselves. We must teach the coming generation. In fact, it's non-negotiable, because that's what is commanded to us there in verse 5, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Now, the purpose of all this passing down is made crystal clear in verses 7 and 8, and I want to point that out to you, 7 and 8. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Okay, so now you see what this psalm aims for. The original audience who would hear this sung, as well as us, we are meant to pass down these stories to the next generation so that they might not forget, but have hope in God and walk faithfully. Now, a word that I think is helpful in this regard is the word rehearse. Inherent to the act of rehearsing is the act of doing it over and over. So, for example, in high school, I played in the pep band for our football games. Everyone in our band did. And boy, did we rehearse those songs. For weeks beforehand, we would practice all of these songs over and over and over so at a moment's notice, we could play them. And although it seemed like a lot of work, you could see why someone would want to rehearse so much for this pep band. See, it was hard to use a music stand with sheet music on it when you had to balance that stand on a small little bleacher while the fall wind was whipping by trying to take the sheet music. And so we rehearsed until it became second hand, and then we could focus on what was really important, playing the music. You see, this psalmist here, he says rehearsal is necessary. Rehearsal is necessary because forgetfulness is natural. Israel is forgetful. Everyone is forgetful. You and I, are forgetful. But I don't want you to miss this detail here. This is really important. These guys, they're not to rehearse their history per se. They are supposed to rehearse the mighty works of God. Verse 4 again. We will not hide them from their children, but to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and of his might and the wonders that he has done. And then look again, verse 7. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. You see, forgetfulness is one of the reasons why we actually gather here on Sunday mornings. We need to be reminded. We all need to rehearse the glorious works of God together through things like corporate prayer and singing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, we need one another. And I'm sure you can relate with my experience that God does a special work here during the worship service. Sure, we can and should study our Bibles and pray and sing and do all sorts of other things as we are scattered throughout our weeks alone. But God does a special thing when we gather together. And I find that I receive far more of his grace when I read and I sing and I pray and I receive his word with other believers than when I'm doing it by myself. This is why regularly gathering in a worship service is so important. And it's also why, by the way, things like life groups and weekday Bible studies can be beneficial as well, because we need to rehearse God's mighty works regularly with other believers. So rehearsing God's glorious deeds, his mighty works, that's exactly what this psalm is all about here. And so let's dive in a little bit deeper into the psalm. Read with me verses 9 through 11. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown to them. Now you might be wondering about these Ephraimites. Who are they? Why are they there? Why are they named right here in Psalm 78? So just a quick word on them. Ephraim is the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. Now after Solomon, King Solomon's reign, the kingdom split into the northern and southern kingdoms. Every tribe broke away from Judah and became the northern kingdom. So Ephraim happened to be the biggest tribe of the northern kingdom, and so often the name Ephraim would be used to stand in place of the entirety of that northern kingdom. But then you had Judah all by itself, which became the southern kingdom. And in Judah, it's where Jerusalem is and the temple is, and it's where the Davidic king would reign and rule. Now, Psalm 78 has this complex but beautiful underlying structure to it. Now, if you can recognize that structure, it'll help you understand the parable that is this psalm. Let me show it to you here. So at the top and the bottom of the main body of this psalm, the psalmist mentions Ephraim. Ephraim forgot and did not keep God's covenant. And at the very end, God rejects Ephraim, and he chose David of Judah to shepherd his people. Now, when we look at this body, the first half of it, you can see that it's repeated there. When you look at the first half of it, you see this repeated pattern. First, it talks about God's mighty works in the Exodus. And then it goes to say that Israel rebelled and rejected and tested God. But then finally, in this repetition, it talks about how God was angry. He heard their rebellion, was angry, and then some young men are killed. Now, I want you to keep this structure in mind as we read the first half here, starting in verse 12 all the way through verse 31. So read with me, 12 through 31. in the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt and the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come up out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread and provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power, he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and they were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. Did you notice all that God provided for Israel? See, over and over you see here the word he. I tried to emphasize that. He. He divided the Red Sea so that the people could walk through. He split the rock at Meribah so that the water would gush and quench the thirst of the people. And he rained down meat and bread, quail and manna from heaven to feed his people. He did that. But of course, Israel complained and they questioned his goodness. God heard their rebellion and rightfully became angry. And so he killed some of the young men as judgment for their rebellion. And just think about this, killing some of the young men. It was a sign that should have woken them up. I mean, it would have seemed relatively unremarkable if there were some old sickly men on their deathbed and they were killed. But no, God killed the young ones, the strong ones, to show that their sin must be punished and rebellion is not okay. So this is the first half. And as we move further into this psalm, you'll see that it's repeated in the second half. Here's the second half. You can see that God's mighty works again is repeated about what he's done in the Exodus. And then it moves to how yet Israel rebelled and tested God once again. And then you can guess exactly what's going to happen. It's not a surprise. God heard and was angry, and some young men were killed. See, where the first half of this psalm focused on how God provided bread, water, and meat, the second half of this psalm focuses on God's protection from their enemies. Let's read that. Read with me verses 40 through 66. 40 through 66. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts and the fruit of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger, and he did not spare them from death, but he gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. He led them out like he led out his people like a sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain to which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. But they turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers, and they twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt with mankind. And he delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. But then the Lord awoke from his sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. Here, in this long passage, the psalmist traces the Exodus in terms of how God protected his people by freeing them from the Egyptians and destroying their enemies. Did you notice all the references to the 10 plagues that were delivered to the Egyptians earlier in the passage? The swarms of flies, the locusts, rivers of blood, and a torrent of hail. And of course, the worst of all, the 10th plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt. However, unlike the first half, the psalmist skips the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, and he goes straight to the point where Israel enters the promised land. There, God drove out their enemies and destroyed them to give them the rest of the land. But just like the first half, it repeats itself. It's a repetition. And Israel is rebellious once again. They test God, they turn from him, and they quickly worship false gods and set up idols. And so once again, God hears their rebellion and kills some young men. All of this repetition is purposeful. You might be wondering, why am I just making a big deal about the repetition? And you might be wondering, what's up with that space? Why is it empty? Why did I skip some verses? Well, because that's the centerpiece of the psalm. The whole structure is pointing to this right here, that God atones for sin and he does not destroy all of them. And you need to see this in action. This is the point. So read with me, turn back to Psalm 78, verse 32 through 39. In spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that their God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths, and they lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant. yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Israel's stubborn. That much is clear. See, it doesn't matter how much God provides or protects, because Israel will stubbornly reject God. But even more than Israel, hear this, God is stubborn in his compassion. It's who he is. It's his nature. He is compassionate. He will not budge from being compassionate. God is compassionate, as we're told in verse 38, because he atones for their sins, which just means that he forgives them of their rebellion. God is compassionate because he does not destroy all of them. He only destroyed some of the young men as their punishment. God is compassionate because he restrains his anger. He doesn't keep his anger forever, nor does he deal with us according to our iniquities. God is compassionate because he remembers that we are but flesh. He understands that we are weak, that we have a weakness to sin. And though we willingly choose that sin, he is compassionate because we are weak. You see, God utterly destroys his enemies, but he does not utterly destroy his people. He restrains his anger and his compassion towards them. And so we begin to see the meaning of this parable. God is persistent to bless his rebellious people. I'll say it again. God is persistent to bless his rebellious people. Now, if you're not a Christian, that should sound like good news to you, because it is really good news. You are rebellious, just like me and like everyone else, but God is persistent to bless. However, please do not mishear me. I don't want you walking away thinking that you're all good because God is persistent to bless. God is not persistent to bless every rebellious person. He is only persistent to bless his people. Which means you need to give your life to Christ today. You need to repent and believe in Christ Jesus. Because when we repent and believe in Christ Jesus, it is God's grace who makes us his people. And so therefore we are blessed because we are his. A word to the Christians here. Do you find that your heart is rebellious? I hope you do, because it is. I want you to remember God's heart. You see, our sure and steady anchor is his unchangeable compassion, not our obedience. I want you to take heart, for he is persistent to bless us, not because we are faithful, but because he is. Our God is compassionate to his people. Are you starting to see why it is so important to remember God's mighty works? You see, it's not about us. It's about him. As I've learned about our church history, I've been surprised to find that after each season of division, God has proven himself to be faithful. Now, that's not surprising because he's God after all, but it is surprising. Here's what I mean. 3 years ago, when I was going through the search process, I heard a lot of stories about division. Division through the decades, division with pastors, division with members. It wasn't pretty. Over time, I started to believe this story. I started to believe that that's all there was. but I want to tell you a different story. In 1948, our founding members formally covenanted with each other and became a church congregation. And for 30 years, there was much growth and fruit, both locally and globally. However, in the late 70s, a small minority of people disliked the pastor and convinced the membership to remove him. And so the majority of the church split off and formed a different church, which, by all appearances, thrived. But things struggled back here at what was once called Hazeldale Bible Church. And eventually, the finances were really tight. And so, by God's grace alone, let me say that again, by God's grace alone, the two congregations began to speak, and about 9 years after the split, the two churches merged to become one once again. I want to show you this picture. This has been a picture that has filled me with so much joy over the past couple months. It's one of these simple pictures. You just flip by it and you think, it's nothing. It's just some balloons, whatever. This is the first Easter. If you're at the congregational meeting, you know this. This is the first Easter that the two congregations celebrated together as one church. They let some balloons go, and they celebrated God's goodness. How beautiful is that? That is God's glorious deeds in our history. In the next season of our history, our church enjoyed more fruit. More fruit. It was good. But over time, different theological positions began to creep into the church. This caused further division, and another church split happened in the early 2000s. However, thanks to the sovereignty of God, we ended up hiring a new pastor that brought theological clarity and robust preaching. And so the church entered another period of rest. It's by God's grace. Now, in more recent time, just like many other churches, things got tough around the pandemic. It was a period of national unrest, as you remember, and things were uncertain. But more specifically, there were some significant disagreements in the search process to find a new pastor. However, again, God's glorious deeds and his sovereign kindness, a local pastor came and offered his time to help stabilize the search committee. This was all before I came. You see, God has been faithful to bless and preserve and stabilize and heal our church. He has set us up for the next season. And it is my desire that when you look at our church body, you do not despair, but you hope in God for his glorious deeds and his mighty works. Church family, we can endure anything because our God is that good. All right, let's get practical for a second. Let's get practical. What do we do with this? We have to tell the right story about our church. You see, we got to tell the right story. When I think about telling a story about a church, any church, rehearsing the story, there's really two dangers. The first danger is that we only tell half the story. We only tell half the story. That happens when we only tell the story of division and we forget what God has actually done. That is demoralizing. That hurts the church, let alone it's not even truthful to what actually occurred. See, God is always faithful and he is eternally compassionate. So let's tell the full story. And let's not forget what he's done for us. That's the one danger, tell half the story. The other danger that I see is that we end up pining for the glory days. You know what I mean by the glory days, right? It's when we tell ourselves the stories of how good things were in the past, and if only we duplicated the things in the past and the present, well then, everything will be solved. However, pining for the glory days is self-centered. It focuses on what we want and our preferences. And it tends to be short-sighted to where God may be leading us. So let's rehearse the story of God's mighty works in our history, but let's be open to where God is leading us now in the present. Let's tell the right story. Let's tell the right story about our church to others and to ourselves. All right, let's finish this passage. Let's read the final verses of Psalm 78. Read with me, 67 through 72. He rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With an upright heart, he shepherded them. He guided them with his skillful hand. God rejects Ephraim for his rebellion, but he chooses Judah. Now, there's two things going on here briefly. First, God chooses Jerusalem for where his presence shall reside. Previously, the spiritual center of Israel was in Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the mercy seat, the lid on the Ark, was the place that represented God's throne on earth and where his presence literally resided. However, God chose for his presence to reside now in Jerusalem when David moved the Ark there. Second thing to note here, God chose a new leader for his people. He chose David to be his shepherd. The people needed someone to lead and care and protect and to feed them, and they were, just like us, wild animals driven along by every desire. And so they needed a shepherd. Now, God was their ultimate shepherd, but the people continually rebelled against him. So God, in his grace, gave them a man. A shepherd king, chosen to lead God's people. And did you notice how the Lord described David there, the chosen shepherd king? It's there in verse 70. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought them to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. David is able to guide God's people because he has an upright heart and a skillful hand. This is what God's people need. This is it, a shepherd king who can lead God's people in righteousness, one who would faithfully follow God himself because he was a man after God's own heart. You see, God is gracious, isn't he? He's so gracious. He is full of compassion and mercy to forgive a rebellious people. He provided and protected them. And then finally, he chose for them a shepherd king who would walk before God with integrity and righteousness and guide his people after him to do the same. You see, Psalm 78 here, it shows us that there is actual benefit to remembering God's mighty works in our church history. It can instill courage in a soberness to follow him. As we look back, we see his compassionate hand to preserve us and grow us and direct us. He has been so good to us. Although there's benefit to remembering how God has worked in our church, there is a greater benefit, hear this, a greater benefit to remember God's most glorious deed, the giving of his chosen shepherd of Judah. I don't mean King David. I mean King Jesus. Jesus is from Judah, born in Bethlehem. He is the good shepherd who protects and feeds his sheep. He is the chosen one. At Jesus' transfiguration, God the Father spoke of him saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so the Father bids us to listen to the chosen shepherd of Judah because he has done great things. He is the young man who was killed so that God's people wouldn't be destroyed. He is the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and he is the one who is raised up on the third day. Church family, remember the glorious deeds of our shepherd. Continually rehearse the gospel. I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers all at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15. Friends, Jesus is so faithful to us. His death, burial, and resurrection are the model of what faithfulness looks like. His death, burial, and resurrection are also the means by which we can be faithful. You see, it's in the gospel that we are reminded that we are forgiven and have perfect standing in the Father. It's in the gospel that we are reminded that we have the Spirit of God and his power at work inside of us. And when we take our eyes off of Christ and we fail, we are reminded that our standing hasn't changed and his compassion remains and his resurrection power is still available. Brothers and sisters, let's rehearse the glorious gospel. Let us aim for faithfulness together. We've been given everything we need. Let's get in the pool together and go the same direction. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the faithfulness of Christ through the practice of communion. Communion is a regular rehearsal of the gospel, in which we remind ourselves of God's compassion and mercy through Jesus' death on the cross. The bread, it represents Jesus' crucified body for you. The cup represents the new covenant, God's unbreakable promise through Christ's blood. Friends, this meal is meant for God's covenant people. So please let the elements pass by if you've not placed your faith in Jesus. But as I always say, please place your faith in Jesus. Know him in his compassion. Believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. And you Christian brothers and sisters, when you receive the elements, enjoy God's compassion. The chosen shepherd of Judah has laid down his life for you. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness in sending your Son, your chosen Son, to be with us. We thank you for your mighty works that you have accomplished on the cross, in the grave, with the empty tomb. We thank you for your mighty works that you have accomplished in us by raising dead men to new life. We thank you for your glorious work when you will come back and you will take the faithful to yourself. We thank you for your glorious works, that you will reign forever in your glory and you will share it with us. You are so kind. Heavenly Father, I pray for us. I pray that you would help us as a church get in the pool together and go in the same direction, thankful and looking and remembering at your glorious deeds. Lord Jesus, please help us. Help us remember you. Help us rehearse the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name.